Lord God, my simple prayer today is that you would help me to be clear, and that you would help me to be accurate, that you'd help me to be bold, and that your Spirit would be mightily present in us to give us understanding. Understanding of our own selves, understanding of your word and of your will for us. In your Son's precious name we pray, all for your glory. Amen. Galatians chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And so, really one of the central ideas of the book of Galatians is this idea of righteousness. And righteousness is somewhat hard to define, but it's what all of us are pursuing. It is the sense of fullness that we have in our minds that when we get there or are experiencing that fullness, all will be right in our lives, okay? It's this perception that we have of what fullness means. Now, the problem is that it is largely subjective, all right? Because if I were to ask each and every one of you in here, if you could tell me what it would mean for your life to be completely full and for you to be completely complete, you would all give me a different response. Now, there would be some common threads. There would be some common threads, but it would all be a little different. But the other hand, there is a definition of righteousness that is communicated in the Bible as a very objective thing. And so we have this pursuit within ourselves to be and experience righteousness. But we're not exactly clear on what that is. And then also, God is calling us to righteousness. And he has a very clear vision of what that is. And so there's really two senses of righteousness. And we're going to see that in fullness they come together, both objectively and subjectively. All right, so the first sense I want to address about righteousness is this personal subjective sense. And we've covered this before, and Charles Taylor has really put it into three different aspects of what we consider as we think about ourselves and our sense of self, what it means for us to become righteous. And it's three things. I'll just do real quick because I've talked about them before. The first one is that we all have a sense of what our obligations are to other people. All right, and those would be encapsulated in what we see across times and culture of what it means to live in society with others. Do not steal, do not murder, do not commit adultery. Okay, these kinds of things. Honor your parents. Okay, across times and cultures, there are some ideals that all human societies have held up. And so we have a sense within us that to live life to the fullest means to live life in community where we're not violating these intrinsic understandings. Okay, now, coming to an exact definition of what those are would be a problem. Okay, but there's a sense of some common things. The second one is, what do we define as being the good life? Okay, so am I living life with people in a way that is acceptable to them? And am I living a good life that I would define as good? Again, that's a subjective definition, but all of us have this sense. The third thing is, am I living in a way that commands the respect of other people, dignity? All right, am I living life consistent with my society? Am I living life to the fullness of what I believe to be a full life is? And do others respect me? All right, now, again, the definitions about what all those things were would largely vary. But there's a problem with just resting upon a subjective, personal definition of what it means for our lives as individuals to be full. The first one is that we are oftentimes conflicted in our vision of what the good life is, or one of those things, and what desires we may have. We sense desires that may conflict with what our society deems as good. We may even have conflicting desires within our own hearts and minds. And so immediately we see that we are unable to come to a purely accurate and sincere and credible definition for ourselves. You know, for example, I know that murder is wrong. Jesus says that hate is the same thing as murder. And although I know that murder is wrong, I get a sense of strength from remaining in a state of anger towards people. So I acknowledge that murder and anger and violence is not a good thing, but yet I draw strength upon being angry. Okay, those are conflicting. Second thing is that we not only have conflicted desires and consciences, we also have conflicted desires and actions. The things that we determine to be good, or our society determines to be good, or if I need to live in such a way that commands the respect of others, I eventually will break something. I will violate my own sense about what is good and right and true and what others think is right and true, and I will embarrass myself in front of others and bring shame upon myself because I'm not commanding their respect. I'm not living in a dignified way, I'm living in a shameful way. And so this sense that we can subjectively define what it means for us to be righteous is impossible. It's impossible. But I want to acknowledge that there is an important element in the subjective aspect, and that brings up this second definition. We as people are all made in the image of God, and as people made in God's image, there is a sense within us about what it means to be righteous. And I think just for an example, I think in essence, the Garden of Eden provides us imagery for understanding what some core elements are. I mean, if you think back to the Garden of Eden, if you're not familiar with the story, when God first created man and woman, he put them in a garden. They had all the food they wanted. They were to experience sexual fulfillment with each other and have children and multiply over the face of the earth. And so everybody had enough food. Everybody had a home. Everybody had physical health. Everybody had beauty. Everybody had friendship, companionship, and sexual intimacy. Humanity and the creation, okay, the world, the planet, and people were in perfect harmony. And everyone walked with God in the cool of the day in the garden. And so the Garden of Eden presents this image of really what a lot of us, no political turmoil, no food shortages, no healthcare issues, no climate issues. I mean, just read the paper. The Garden of Eden really presents itself as everybody's ambition and goal. And so there are, and from these things, we get that first of those three things that Charles Taylor identified, an intrinsic sense across times and cultures where all of us recognize that there is something out there that would provide for human flourishing that's common to everybody. But the problem is the garden scene is incomplete. The garden scene is incomplete because man and woman had everything. But yet they were still discontent. Why did they eat the apple? I mean, the serpent told them, "You will be like God. You will be like God." And then the text says, the woman saw that it was a delight to the eyes, beauty, that it was good for food, sustenance, and that it would make them wise, learning and smart. All right, so they had all of those things already, except one thing. They weren't God. Nor could they ever become God. God was God, and God created. Those things that are created do not become the creator. And so, if you think about what the serpent said to them, you will be like God. I think that really, okay, he was onto something, but he twisted it. He twisted it. Man and woman at this point were not righteous, even though they had everything. All of the needs that they could want were met, and yet they were not righteous. And this really brings us, in essence, to what it means to be righteous. To be righteous is to be in union with God. Is to be in union with God. Not God, but in complete union with him. We can have everything, but if we don't have union with God, we have nothing. And this longing for righteousness, however you define it, will never be fulfilled. Will never be fulfilled. And you will only find that fulfillment in union with God, which is what the gospel brings us. It's what the gospel brings us. So go back in chapter 2, we saw Paul say this. He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Union with God. The Holy Spirit has been given. And upon faith in the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes into us and we are made one with God. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh, so I'm still in a human body, but I live it by the faithfulness of, or the faith in, the Son of God. So it is the life of Christ lived out in me, in my body, that makes me righteous, that makes me righteous. He gave himself up for me and he loved me. Now the problem here, and it's addressed in chapter 5, we have not yet attained it, but we eagerly wait for it. Look there in verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Okay, we've been made righteousness. We've been made righteous. That's what justification means. The declaration of righteousness. You are righteous because of Jesus Christ's faithfulness and your faith in Jesus Christ's faithfulness. You are like Christ and you are made one with him. You are declared righteous. That's justification. Our lives are lived on the basis of justification. But the working of it out, again, we spent a lot of time on a few sermons ago on these definitions. The working it out is sanctification. And that's what is this, that this, we have not yet attained it, and yet we eagerly wait for it. And so the problem is the fact that we are declared righteous and we are being made righteous, and we get to these times in our lives where we don't feel it. Okay, I can believe I'm righteous, but it certainly doesn't feel like it. I'm not experiencing the fullness of life that I'm supposed to be experiencing if I'm in Christ. And so we long for it still. We long for it still. And in our longing for it still, we are susceptible. We are still susceptible to deceiving temptations that come our way and say, you know what, I know that you're experiencing suffering. I know you don't feel the fullness of life. Try this out. And those things are sins. Disordered loves, okay? Images and fantasy of what the fullness of life should be. And so we have to deal with this question of obtaining the righteousness in our experience. How do we come to a place where the fullness of life that we desire to live is our experience? Now, that is not saying that we're going to be free of suffering. That is not saying that we are going to be perfect and without sin, all right? We have to recognize that the ultimate fullness of our righteousness is not possible until we see Jesus, and then the text says that we will become like him. Not God, but like him, okay, in terms of the fullness of righteousness, just like Jesus as a man experienced, okay? And so there are two options that we generally try to live out this righteousness in. Two options. And the first one, lawlessness. Second one is lawfulness, okay? Chucking out laws and authorities is lawlessness. Adopting and embracing laws and authorities. Those are the two ways. Those are the two ways. The first one is personal freedom. If I could just do anything I want, I would be happy. I would be full. Okay? Christians, wrongly, can begin to think and live this way because of the forgiveness found in the gospel. Atheists like to use this as an argument against Christianity. Oh, what an easy life it would be if I could just do anything I wanted and realize that I was forgiven for it. That's called licentiousness, and it's wrong. And if that's the way you live as a Christian, you don't get the gospel. But there is a very popular notion in our culture that freedom equals the ability to do anything that I want to do. And it's not freedom. You run into hypocrisy within yourself, and your conscience is also against you. Freedom is not anything that you, freedom is not doing anything that you want to do. Freedom is being able to have a free conscience. And then there's lawfulness, which really comes down to, I'm going to do what others expect of me so that I can win their approval. And if I'm following people's rules and laws, then I'm going to be considered righteous by them and then I'm going to be approved. What about God's laws? Well, Paul says this about God's laws. The law is good if you use it rightly. The law is good if you use it rightly. If you do not understand the purpose of law within the way that God works in our lives, you will use it wrongly, and you will begin to rely upon God's law to bring you this sense of righteousness. And that is a wrong use of God's law. So when God says, hey, love your husband, love your wives, do not steal. Okay, those are good laws that God has given to those who call upon his name in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But if you believe that following those laws is going to make you righteous and give you a sense of feeling righteous, you're wrong. That's the problem with law. And see, that is the deception. That is the deception of law. And it's not really the deception of law, as Dan explained last week. It's the deception of really demonic forces that take the good law of God and twist it and turn it to make you think that you can become righteous by following those laws. You know, those are demonic forces that are telling you to think that way. Both of them, lawlessness and lawfulness, are really the pursuit of righteousness by myself. Self-righteousness. I can attain righteousness through one of two means, disregarding law and authority or following law and authority. And if I do that, I will become righteous. Both of them are approaches that are considered self-righteous. The pursuit of being right as defined by oneself and obtained by one's means. The end result is works of the flesh. Now the flesh, this is my definition. The demonically empowered force alive in our bodies that longs to be right and full apart from God. It is the very essence of our being that longs to be God. This is what we inherited from Adam. All right? Now, demonically empowered force alive in our bodies that presses us to long to be God and to be right by our own selves. Okay, so think back to Adam and Eve. I mean, Adam and Eve, the garden scene, Genesis 1 through 3, which Lawrence is going to be preaching on Genesis 1 through 11 after the combined service on March 20th. There is so much present within those first three chapters that give us a sense into human nature. It is so incredible. But just think of man and woman in the garden. There is God, and they walk with him daily in the garden. But then there's this sense that they have, oh, I would love to be God. I would love to be beautiful and smart and to take care of myself and not need God anymore. That was the deception. Now let me read down this list again of the works of the flesh. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like, as if he missed anything in that list. Now, here's the thing. You read through that list, and now remember, Paul is addressing this desire that the Galatians have to go hardcore after religion and following laws. He's not talking to the Corinthians that are sleeping with each other's families. He's talking to a group of people that want to be super religious. This list of works does not sound like the products of people that want to be super religious, is it? And Dan addressed this last week. If you pursue righteousness through lawlessness, I'm going to do anything that I want to do, you're going to end up doing these things: jealousy, sexual immorality, strife, bitterness, orgies, drunkenness. Okay? What all societies deem as very self-destructive and civilization-destructing behaviors. But he also says this: if you pursue to live a super religious life, you're going to do the same things. In your desire to be super religious, you are going to become utterly unreligious. Why? As Dan said last week, behind both approaches is this desire to be self-righteous through law or through lawlessness. And behind that principle are these elemental spirits, what Paul calls in another text, the rulers and authorities in the air. Okay, the reason why he calls them rulers and authorities is because they hold dominion in the deception that promotes these two ways. Demons are behind lawlessness. Demons are behind religion. You see that? Because both of them are approaches to live life without God. Don't need God. Okay, you don't need God, so pursue lawlessness. You don't need God, so pursue religion. The result is the same. And here, let me show you how this works. So let's say I pick lawlessness. You know, eventually, lawlessness leads to self-destruction. It just does. So in the midst of self-destruction, you're like, you know, I need to change the way I live. And you develop this longing for order and longing for law and longing for authority and people to hold you accountable. All right, so you move from lawlessness to lawfulness, and then you begin to see, you know, this is a very tight and restricting place to be. I long for freedom. And then you're back into lawlessness. So let's say you start with lawfulness, and it gets just so tight and restricting because you've got all these people that you've got to please with all their rules and regulations and the church and the Old Testament and the New Testament. I can't live this way. I can't live this way. I can't live this way. So you get frustrated and you rebel into lawlessness and then into lives of self-destruction and then to lives of lawfulness again because you've realized that you need religion back in your life. It's a never-ending cycle. You can see examples of this. I mean, this is a public example. So I remember years ago, and the reason why I like to use this example is because it was so public, all over the papers. And it's such an extreme example, but it's so true. This might be a decade ago. Not a decade, maybe 7 years. So Ted Haggard was a very prominent pastor out in Colorado. And he was the president of the National Association of Evangelicals and one of the leading proponents of a marriage amendment that would outlaw across the nation homosexual marriage. Very strong. I mean, so it was a very public figure politically, very public figure religiously. And then it was found out that he was doing drugs with a male prostitute. So he was enslaved to the very thing that he was preaching the most adamantly about, against. And that is a consistent thing you see in a lot of fundamentalist religion. a lot of external strong statements against a certain type of sins and certain sins. But when you start digging down deep, what you see in a lot of fundamentalist religion is a lot of adultery, a lot of sexual immorality, a lot of addiction, a lot of obesity. Because grace is absent. Grace is absent, and lawfulness is what's preached, and it does not save. It does not save. We can't obtain it through lawfulness. We can't obtain it through lawlessness. We have to obtain it through our union with Christ. And we have to obtain it through the gospel and being declared righteous. So when you believe in the gospel, there's a recognition of your need for God. Oh, I can't do this on my own. I've tried lawlessness, I've tried lawfulness, and I'm still incomplete. So you become aware of Christ and his righteousness. You become aware of the gospel. You believe in the gospel. Your sin and the guilt and the shame associated with it is forgiven, and it is cleansed. The demonic powers that used to enslave you, because they are rulers and authorities and principalities, which are thrones, they are powers, they are authorities. Those things have been disarmed. They have lost their military backing. And they have no power over you anymore. That's what the gospel says, Colossians chapter 2. And you have been given the Holy Spirit. You have been given literally the very Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's been put inside of you. That's what Paul calls in Colossians 1:27, the hope of glory, Christ in you. And the glory is this other term for righteousness, your longing for glory, your longing to be beautiful, whole, magnificent, honored. It's a different word for the same thing. Your longing for glory is found in the fact that Christ is in you. But again, I don't feel it. I don't feel free. I don't feel alive. I don't feel glorious. I don't feel fulfilled. I don't feel righteous. This is the already but not yet problem. You're declared righteous, but you eagerly wait for it. And Paul says, listen, you are eagerly waiting for it. We eagerly wait for it by faith through the Spirit. And this is when everybody goes, okay, what in the world does that mean? So what is life in the Spirit? And there are a couple things that I want to bring up on this. First of all, you have to recognize that life in the Spirit has to embrace the struggle. 16 and 17 of chapter 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. Now listen to this. To keep you from doing the things you want to do. You are going to want to do some things that are not good. That's your flesh. And your spirit, which is the Spirit of God that has been given to you, it is the very Spirit of Jesus Christ, is on the other side saying, that is not good, do not do it. And that flesh is strong, especially if you've lived decades training it and believing the demonic forces and believing that life is found in lawlessness or in religion. But the Spirit of Christ is strong in you as well. And it says, no, those desires aren't right. The sense of that struggle is a sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit living inside of you. So when you feel weighed down by all of the things that your flesh is feeling, right? Sexual temptations, longings for glory and power, hatred against other people, envious of somebody else's wealth or status or position. When you feel those things, have confidence, because it's the sign of the flesh wanting to dominate, and your frustration and hatred of them is a sign of the Holy Spirit in you saying, these are not good things. Martin Luther says this. I love this. The more godly you are, the more you feel the battle. If you didn't have the Holy Spirit inside of you, the rulers and authorities and principalities in your flesh would still be your master. You would be fulfilling the desires of the flesh because you have no control over it. But with the Spirit of God in you, who is it's Jesus Christ. It's head above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He's not going to just sit there and let these temptations go through without exerting his power and his influence. He's going to say, listen, those are wrong. And so inside of you, you're feeling this battle. That is a great thing. The presence of sin is not an indication of your lack of righteousness. Martin Luther also says this. He says, the comfort is that in serious conflicts, when the feeling of sin, the heaviness of spirit, despair, and so on are very strong, entering deeply into the heart and attacking it, we must not follow our own feeling. Sin remains in us, driving us into heaviness, but we must not follow our own feeling. Paul says, we eagerly wait for it, and that we have not attained for it. I have not yet become perfect, but I look forward to it. You have to get to the point where you are comfortable with the reality that sin is still present within you, that you are still going to feel fleshly desires, and that you are still going to sin. Jesus promises that you're going to sin less as you grow in Him. But you are still going to sin. Galatians 5:5. For through the Spirit we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Justification has occurred. You've been declared righteous if you have believed the gospel. Sanctification is happening. Is happening. Which means the power of the Spirit is growing and the power of the flesh is weakening. And glorification, which is the third part. So, justification, sanctification, glorification. I'm not making up those words. Those are New Testament words that you need to have. We've been justified, we are being sanctified, I will be glorified. And when you are glorified, you'll be like Christ, you'll see Him, and you will not deal with sin, suffering, pain, fleshly desires any longer. You've been justified, you are being sanctified, you will be glorified. Okay? Get that down. It's okay to experience the desires of the flesh and to see sin in your life in the period of sanctification. Until then, until glorification, we live through the Spirit by faith. Okay, this is where everybody says, okay, what in the world, excuse me, what in the world does that mean? Is it like a switch I turn on? There's the Spirit switch. I'm going to turn the Spirit switch on and then the Spirit will be empowered. It's not a switch. Paul uses four phrases in this chapter alone. Through the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. What in the world does that mean? There are two key passages. The first one, first three verses here in chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. The second one is in verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Here's the idea. If you have the Spirit, and the gospel says, having believed in the gospel, you were given the Holy Spirit. Okay? You are given the Holy Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you will be led by the Spirit unless you fail to believe that you are already righteous and continue to rely upon your own ability to fulfill your sense of self through your own efforts. So here's how it works. The Spirit is, He doesn't need your permission to lead or guide or empower you. But you can push him off. and you push him off when you say, my justification isn't enough. The Spirit of God present within me isn't enough. I still need to attain my own righteousness. I still will rely upon the law, or I will still rely upon lawlessness. Being led by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit is not something you have to turn on. It's on. Failure to live by the Spirit is a decision to not believe that you are righteous and to strive for it in some other way. If you believe that you are still in need of something, if you believe that it's something that you've got to attain, it's that faith, really, it's the lack of faith in the Holy Spirit's presence, and it's a faith that has now been placed in yourself. It's a rejection of the grace of Christ, and it is a rejection of the Holy Spirit. If I could just, I know I'm a Christian, but I'm still not this, 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 and this. I still, these other people are this, 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 and this, and I want to be like them. You've just closed the door on the Holy Spirit, and you've made those people or those desires or whatever your ambition, and you've locked the Holy Spirit from doing what he wants to do in your life in creating a sanctified you. Not a sanctified somebody else, not a sanctified you in somebody else's image, not a sanctified you with somebody else's money or position or status or job or beauty or whatever it may be. It's a sanctified status, it's a sanctified you in Christ's image, not in somebody else's. The minute you place some other ambition up there, as a definition of what righteousness is to you, you've closed the door on the Holy Spirit. He's at work. The Holy Spirit, it is promised that he will bring life to you unless you say, you're not enough, and I'm still going to pursue some other sort of righteousness. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, stand firm. It is a constant battle, because the flesh is still present and the temptations and the world are still out there. And they're always telling us that Christ is not enough, the gospel is not enough, and that there's something more that we need to attain to. Martin Luther says, those who are complacent and negligent cannot keep this freedom. Jesus Christ has secured it, but you have got to fight the lies and the temptations vigilantly. It's all an issue of faith. Do you believe that the gospel and the righteousness found in Christ is enough? Or do you believe that they're not enough because you're not feeling that they're enough and there's still something that you have to attain? That's an issue of faith. Living in the Spirit eliminates the need to perform and measure up. It eliminates the need for you to settle your own conscience. Gives us the freedom to what Tim Keller calls to be the freedom to be self-forgetful. He says this. He calls this gospel humility. Gospel humility is not needing to think. Gospel humility is not needing to think about myself, not needing to connect things with myself. It is an end to thoughts such as, I'm in this room with these people. Does that make me look good? Do I want to be here? True gospel humility means I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. In fact, I stop thinking about myself. The freedom of self-forgetfulness, the blessed rest that only self-forgetfulness brings. It frees us up to love others. That's why Paul says, the only thing that matters is faith in my current justification working itself out in love. I'm no longer using people to give me a sense of satisfaction and self-righteousness. I am loving them. The Spirit is working to build God's people up. We know, Ephesians 4, the Spirit is at work to make us into a holy temple to the Lord. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one church, one all in all, one Christ. And so the commandments that come then, so here's how we got to understand laws and rules that we read in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, really, it's the same. They are avenues of love. They are avenues of love. They are not avenues of developing self-righteousness. They are the means through which the Spirit is working to build up the church. They are the means through which Christ is using to help us experience, express, and receive love. Do not lie to one another. A lie is an effort to hide your true self. And it gives people a different picture of yourself than what is true. You're trying to deceive them in some way. Well, but you're still holding on to your sin, and you're still ashamed. So the righteousness of Christ in you is not enough. You've got to be perfect. You can't be a liar. And so you're going to tell lies about yourself because you don't want the truth about yourself to be known. And the thing is, it's not the truth about yourself. You are in Christ. The flesh and the sin present within you is the liar. You need to understand and get your sense of self from Christ in you, not the sin present within you. You are not your flesh. You are Christ in you. You are Christ in you. And so I tell the truth because it affirms Christ in you. It enables us as a community to live in truth with one another. We can respond to correction well if we're in the Spirit, because it's not who we are. Our goal is righteousness. Sin can be set aside through help of others in the church. And then this strengthens our ties, because I can become vulnerable to you. You can become vulnerable to me. Through your loving actions of speaking the truth in love to me, I can repent of my sin, and I appreciate and love you more for taking the risk of speaking the truth in love. You see, these things are avenues for us to become righteous and to grow together in love. But if we're conceited, to close up the chapter here and to close up the sermon, if we're conceited, falsely proud, which means that if we still have a desire to be something other than Christ in us, we start protecting ourselves. I'm better than I am. I'm better than my flesh. I'm gonna strive, and I'm not gonna do this stuff in the flesh anymore. What happens is that sin does, you can't get away from it. Sin then becomes something. If you're not going to adopt the righteousness of Christ in you, sin becomes something that when you see it in others, you gloat about because you're better than them. Then you begin to set up divisions in the church. There are the righteous, self-disciplined people, and then there are the others. And sin is something in ourselves, when it's brought up, is to be rejected and hidden at all costs, because that weakens our sense of self. Again, it creates division, envy, exploitation, all for the increasing of some people in the church to boast in their own flesh, to boast in their own righteousness. But in the Spirit, and life in the Spirit, when we take on the identity of Jesus, when we take on the righteousness that is His, we stop pursuing external means of becoming righteous. What happens is that we have fruit, okay? Fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience. These aren't works. Notice that? These aren't works. This is what happens when the Holy Spirit is working. And He works as long as you haven't put something else in His place to attain your own righteousness. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. See, these things bring people together. These things bring people together. The greater your sense of the righteousness of Christ in you, the less you will strive to obtain it on your own. And you will find yourself increasingly able to freely love others, because you are less and less concerned about yourself. Let me pray. Lord God, we can't get away from some of these really challenging concepts. We can't get away with some of the abstract notions of life in the Spirit and of self-righteousness and all these things. God, so our prayer today, Father, is that you increasingly make these things clear to us in our minds so that we can see in our actual lives where we are pursuing self-righteousness, where we have rejected the Spirit in us, where we have dismissed the power of the gospel and our justification in Christ. In your Son's name, amen.